Thank you, Brother Tom. It is good to be back with all of you. We enjoy it every time we have been here. You folks have been a blessing to us. Appreciate your heart for the Word, your generous reception of the Word, your generosity to me over the years, to our family, your prayers for us. You folks have been a blessing in many ways. Appreciate your pastor and his wife. Think highly of him and appreciate his faithfulness. Sorry we missed Sean today. He's away on vacation, I guess. Appreciate the congregation here so much. We've been away this past week on vacation, family vacation, had a wonderful time together. Those of you who are friends on Facebook, you've already seen the report on that. But we had a great time together. But my wife came back sick, and she's got a terrible cold. She was planning to be here with us today, but she sends her regrets and her greetings. But I do have with me my mother. Connie Zaspel is here with us today. It's great to have her with. We just love her to death. Like the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, her children rise up and call her blessed. Well, I'm going to attempt a minor miracle this morning. I'm going to try to preach through, my text for this morning is the Bible. And I'm going to try to give an overview of the Bible story. We'll try to do that. Let's begin with Genesis chapter 1. We could call this the Bible story or the Bible a gospel story. I want to take the time to read through a good bit here in the early chapters of Genesis. It is so important to the setting up and the beginning of the Bible story. So we'll take some time to remind you all of it. I know these are familiar chapters to all of you, but let's take some time to be reminded of it. Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together to one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, trees bearing fruit in which their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. Now you're familiar with this passage, so for the sake of time, I'm going to skip along reading through verses 14 and following. We have the fourth day and then the fifth day. And then we come to the sixth day, beginning in verse 24. But let's just take the verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every creeping thing that moves on the earth.'" Now jumping down to chapter 2, verses verses 7 and following. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We have here, of course, now a more focused attention on day 6, which we read in broad terms in chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And now we come back to focus on that here. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the dust of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Then the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skipping down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And now skipping down to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they had heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for your word, which is such a privilege to read. We're grateful that we can open a book and know that this is the word of our God to us, a word that we can trust, a word that we can believe, a word we are obliged to obey. We ask that you will give us a closer grasp of this book and its message today, and we pray that through it you'll give us a deeper appreciation for the Lord Jesus, a firmer, more focused faith in Him. We pray in His name. Amen. I've often asked my students, just to get them thinking about the Bible and characterizing it in their own minds so they can understand it more clearly, what kind of book is the Bible? And of course, at that point, you start getting all kinds of answers, most of which are very accurate. Then I focus it a little more. Literarily, what genre is the Bible? And again, you start getting different answers. It's law, it's prophecy, it's poetry, it's historical narrative. It's many different kinds of things. And then to focus it a little bit more, okay, now looking at the Bible from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, what kind of book is it? How would you characterize it? And at some point in the discussion, finally, we bring it down to, it's a story. It's a story that has a beginning. It's a story that has a climax at the end. A story that develops all in between in all kinds of different ways, taking all kinds of turns. And in fact, the Bible is not just a story. The biblical writers are bold enough to say that this is a story of all of history. A narrative, if you will, of all of history. And in fact, they're bold enough to say, we'll even tell you about some things before history and some things after history. Which is quite a claim. And so we have this book that is given to us to tell us this story of history. And in the outworking of it all, it is bold to tell us the meaning of history, what it's all about, what God has set out to accomplish in history. Where is it going? What is God doing in history? And how is He intending to get there? Well, now, once you've seen all of that, we come to ask another question, and I ask this of the students as well. Why does the Bible begin where it does? Now, on one level, that's a no-brainer. It begins at the beginning, for obvious reasons, because that's the beginning. Where else do you begin a story but at the beginning? Okay, it begins at the beginning for chronological reasons. Good enough. But I think we have to look a little bit closer and find that there are some theological reasons why the Bible begins where it does. Because in telling us the story of history, right up front, it tells us how that history is set up, what God is doing, what is it that is unfolding, what is it that gave rise to the unfolding of history, and therefore what's the meaning of history. Or if you like today's popular term, what is an accurate worldview? How do we look at the world as it is, all of history as it has been and will be, in a right perspective to understand it accurately? And at the very outset, the Bible sets all that up so that we can see it, so that we can understand history, understand the world, understand life, understand responsibility, and so on. And of course, in doing that, what it has to do and what the Genesis narrative does for us is not simply saying, here's what happened, here's what happened, here's what happened, here's what happened, here's what happened. It's not a bare narrative. It is a revelation of God. Because in that narrative, He's telling us very important truths about God. If we begin with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You've said a lot already about God. From the outset, then, naturalism is excluded. All things interpreted in terms of natural development and so on, completely excluded from the very outset. Because in the beginning, God created. What's here is what He did. Pantheism is excluded from the very outset, that view of God that tends to confuse the creator with the creature, and God is so part of his created order that it's hard to distinguish the one from the other. No, there is God over here, and there's everything else over there. And everything else is what this God has made. There's God and everything else. Creator, creation. He has made it all. It tells us more about God. If in the beginning God created, the revelation there is already God is eternal. Because at the beginning, he was already there. And once you've said that, you've said a little more about God. If he's eternal before the beginning, he must be self-existent, independent. He depends on nothing. All the rest of the created order has a dependency built into it. It's created. Ultimately, it all depends upon him. And then, of course, within itself, there are lots of dependency factors built into the created order. But God stands apart from all of that. Here is the God who is self-existent. The older theological term is God's aseity. He exists. It's a couple of Latin words. Theologians love Latin terminology because it justifies their job. It makes it sound like we've learned more. And it says the same thing that we've said in English, it's just that we can say it in Latin now, and it sounds better. Aseity, God exists from, say, self. Ase, exists from himself. He is not dependent upon any other consideration. He exists from himself. And once you've said that, you find a little more about God. And that is, for whatever reasons it was that he created this world, it was not because he was needy. And it was not because he was lonely. The Bible throughout, every here and there, gives us a little glimpse into the eternal contentedness of the triune God, existing in perfect fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit. And whatever his reasons are that we'll find in creating the world, it was not because he was lonely. It was not because he needed anything. There is nothing that his creation can contribute to him. Amen. You learn a little more about God. He's a God who intervenes. He is not like the deistic conception of God where he wound up the clock and let it go. But he intrudes. And in fact, he's capable of miraculous intervention. Supernatural. Omnipotent. I mean, if you can say, let there be, and it is, you're talking of another order of being, aren't you? And with a brush at the very beginning, the Bible establishes this idea of supernaturalism. And all of our advanced scientific bias against supernaturalism and all of our bias for naturalism today is just brushed aside at the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Once you can get past Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the rest of it's easy. I mean, we're going to run into, as you go through the Bible, you're going to run into floating axe heads, talking donkeys, virgin births, and all kinds of things. But that's easy if you can just get past, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Sets it all up, doesn't it? Makes it easy. And all of this stuff, can that really happen? Could Jesus really raise the dead? Could he have Peter really walk on water? Could he really heal the sick? Could he really calm a storm? Well, that's the easy stuff, guys. This is the God who made heaven and earth. All of that and much more we learn about God in the very opening lines of the Bible. God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke and it was so. And this is the world of the Bible. We did not arrive here by accident. We did not arrive out of a vacuum. We are God's handiwork. He made us. And not out of any lack on His part, not of any need, not because He was lonely, but for His own purpose. Out of nothing, He made all that is. And here then we come to this next basic component of our worldview and of our understanding of all. Understand the structure. This is what is established at the very beginning of the Bible. We have the Creator and we have the creature. We might call this next step understanding God's lordship. Creator, creature. Authority, accountability, responsibility. That's just the nature of the case. He made us. We are His. We are His to do with as He pleases. We are His to command as He pleases. Creator, creature. Authority, responsibility. Now you see that. That's not just an implication of the text. We find that stated in so many words in these early chapters as well. We've seen it in chapter 1, verse 28. God creates man and immediately starts ordering him around. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing. We find it again in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Eat from every tree you like, but not that one. Verses 15 through 17 again. Eat from every tree, but not that one. So here we have God creating man in His own image. And man now is given the responsibility to image God in the world and exercise dominion over the whole thing and over every realm and faithfully execute God's rule over the earth in every dimension. As God's image bearers, man is given the responsibility to rule as God's vice regent, if you will, God's vice regent over His created order. And of course, then, if God has made us and we are accountable to Him, then we are not only responsible to worship Him, we are responsible to worship Him according to His terms. And we are to obey according to what He has commanded. All of this is set up at the very beginning. And this, the Bible declares from the outset, this is the world you live in. Now, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change a thing if you deny it. This is the reality. God is God. You're the creature. His authority. You are responsible to Him. You don't have to agree to it. You can deny it. Doesn't change a thing. This is the reality. And the Bible sets that up from the beginning, and this is maintained all through the narrative. God is God. And you are His creature. And you are responsible to Him. You deny that? Well, it doesn't change a thing, and one day you will be made to agree. But we have this established at the beginning that God has rights over His creation. That God is an authority, we are His, we are accountable to Him, and He is the Lord. Creator, creature, authority, accountability. Oh, then we turn the next page and we come to chapter 3. And we have the first test. Satan, the highest of God's creatures, shrewd and evil, more shrewd than any animal of the field, settled in his opposition against God, and he comes with temptation to Eve. He's subtle. He's deceiving. He plays to her ego. Look how this will make you wise. Look what you'll get out of it. It'll taste great. And he tries to introduce a new category of thinking into her mind. We like to call this today moral autonomy. Make your own decisions. Who is God to be telling you what you can and what you can't eat? Answer, He's the Creator. This will make you free. Be happy. Exercise your rights. Sound familiar? One Old Testament theologian remarked one time, I thought this was a great observation, every time you hear that language, be free, exercise your rights, be happy, you deserve it. When you hear that, you may be sure that you hear the hiss of the serpent. Now, what's the point at issue in Eve's temptation? The point at issue is not whether or not that fruit will taste good. The point at issue is not how much will she know then that she doesn't know now. The real point at issue, who will be God? God has said, don't eat of that tree. And now she's forced with this dilemma. Why can't I? Why should all of the world revolve around him? Why can't it revolve around me? Why shouldn't I decide what makes me happy? And you may be sure that in every temptation you ever face, whatever other ideas, whatever other notions are involved, it might be perversion, it might be mistake, it might be accident, it might be lots of other things as well, but at the heart of every temptation is this question, who will be God? Who will rule? And if that's the essence of her temptation, the essence of her sin, whatever else it was, the essence of her sin was rebellion. Rebellion against God's rightful authority. It is self-evident that God's word is not subject to our scrutiny. It is not subject to our approval. He's God. We're the creature, remember? Creator, creature, authority, accountability. By the very nature of the situation, we do not have moral autonomy or intellectual autonomy. We are bound by the very nature of the case to believe and obey what God has said. He is the Creator. We are His creatures. Well, of course, she takes the fruit, defies God's law, and sins. And we have the immediate results of their sin, of Adam and Eve, verses 7 and 8. They feel shame. They run and hide from God. There's alienation from God. And they recognize themselves sinners. They now know good and evil. But you know, there are different ways you can know good and evil. You can tell your young person, your teenager in your home. You can tell him, or you can tell her, you do drugs. It's going to make you a very sad life. It isn't going to pay off. They can believe you, or they can go learn it for themselves. And here we have God telling Adam and Eve, and they have one or two ways. They can trust God, or they can go out on their, strike out on their own and learn it themselves. And now they know good and evil in a horrible way. Not as a faithful creature trusting the Creator's word. But they have rejected good and have become evil. And they now know evil in a horrible, experiential way. A trained oncologist can tell you a whole lot about cancer that you just can't know apart from that kind of study. But a cancer patient who suffers through it knows it in another dimension entirely, right? And here we know good and evil from this experiential side of having become evil, having rejected God's word and turned against him. Fellowship with God is broken. They run and hide. They feel shamed. And in verses 14 and following, God speaks in judgment. Verses 14 and 15, he tells Satan, the instigator of all of this, "You're a goner." That's a Zaspel paraphrase. But that's the essence of verses 14 and 15. You're done. You will crawl on your belly and eat dirt. That's the language of utter subjugation. That language is picked up. We don't have time to trace it out, but that language is picked up a couple of times in the Psalms in reference to the Messiah. And he makes his enemy crawl on their belly and eat dirt. Utter subjugation. You're a goner. You're done for. Verse 16, the judgment on the woman, pain and childbearing and all that comes with that. And that last part of the verse, and a lot of discussion over that. Your desire will be for your husband. He shall rule over you. I don't have time to trace it out. If you'd like to mark it down in verse chapter 4 and verse 7, we have the same expression in the Hebrew where God says to Cain, "It that is sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Same expression there. I think the idea here is pretty clearly in verse 16. You will desire to rule your husband, but he will rule over you. This is the beginning of the battle of the sexes. You'll want to rule, he'll want to make you grovel. Beginning of the battle of the sexes. And then we get to verses 17 through 19, God's judgment upon Adam and upon the ground. Adam, you will live by the sweat of your brow. I'm reminded of this verse, I think, almost weekly. You talk to brothers and sisters at church on Sunday. Inevitably, one of us is going to complain about how busy we are, how hard work is, how difficult work is, the long hours, the difficulty of the task. I'm reminded every time, yeah, it's a sweat of the brow thing. Work is a terrible way to make a living. But there it is. The ground itself, cursed, thorns, thistles, the resistance of the ground in bringing forth the bread that you need to eat. All of the created order has fallen into chaos. We have Satan against humanity, man against woman, woman against man, the created order itself against humanity. And we have here in Genesis chapter 3, in God's speaking in judgment and curse, an explanation for every scrap of evil that has ever occurred since. Whether it is evil men flying airplanes into big buildings, or if it's tornadoes and tsunamis or hurricanes or the common cold or cancer or Lyme disease, it all traces right back here. Humanity's in rebellion against God, and God has spoken in judgment. And all of history since, we've been reeling, not only from our sin, but from its consequent judgment and curse. A whole book of the Bible is devoted to this. Ecclesiastes. You pursue the best of it, and all is vanity. It's all emptiness. Why? Because as Paul comments on it in Romans chapter 8, the whole world's been subjected to vanity. It is God speaking in judgment on a rebellious humanity. And all of the problems we have on the horizontal level, interpersonal conflicts, crime, offense, sickness, disease, what we call natural evil, tornadoes, tsunamis, all of it, all of this that happens on a horizontal plane is a result of a disruption of fellowship with God. The vertical problem has brought about all the other. So we have a curse then and judgment that has taken all of creation up into it. And again, this is a pattern you see through the rest of biblical history. We don't have time to trace it out, but you can find this unfolding through the book of Genesis, through the Pentateuch, and through the rest of the Bible as well, this unfolding pattern of human rebellion and consequent judgment of God. All of that culminating, of course, in the last days when God comes in judgment against his enemies, finally to destroy them. But this, again, you see, is the setup. This is the world that we live in. This is the big picture. As creatures of God, we have rebelled against him, and we have fallen under judgment and curse. And all of the world is in disorder and disarray because of our rebellion against God. And this, by the way, you need to keep in mind, is the Bible answer to the question that I'm sure you've all heard if you've not been not asked yourself. The problem of evil. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's a tsunami or a tornado or a hurricane or floods or something, and your neighbor's going to ask you, why does God allow these things? Immediately, your mind should go back to Genesis chapter 3. What do you mean, why should he allow it? He told you he'd do this. We're living under a curse. Now, of course, you've got to find a more tactful way to say it than I just did. But every instance of death, every instance of disease, every scrap of evil reminds us we are rebellious creatures who have fallen under a curse. Well, again, the story unfolds. You see more of it. Genesis chapter 4, we have Cain killing Abel. First murder. Fratricide. Genesis 5 has that haunting refrain. So-and-so lived so many years, begets this many children, lived so many more years, and he died. So-and-so lived so many years, begat this many children, he lived so many years, and he died. And so-and-so lived so many years, and he died. And so many lived so many years, and he died. And this one lived that many years, and he died. Now, you got Methuselah in there, or Enoch, I mean, but he's the exception to the rule. And the next Methuselah, he died, and the next, he died. And you don't have to have 6 theological degrees to understand the point of Genesis chapter 5. Something awful has entered humanity. Something unnatural. Divine judgment on humanity. And every death, we are reminded that we live under divine judgment. That is not to say that God killed him because of this specific sin. That's another question entirely. But humanity is under a curse, and every death is a reminder of it. Genesis 6 through 9, it plays out again. We have humanity becoming so evil, God says, I'm done with it, I'll wipe it out. Except for Noah and his family. We get through with that, and we have Genesis 10 and 11 and the expansion of humanity and the families, the table of nations in Genesis 10, and then the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. Humanity in rebellion against God again and God's consequent judgment. We get to chapter 12 and we think, okay, here's a good start again with Abraham. Abraham's a good guy. How many of you ladies would like to have been his wife? Threatening your safety, lying. And he's the good guy. And you got David, another good guy. Commits adultery with Bathsheba. Essentially murders her husband. These are the good guys. We've got this blessed people, Israel. Rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. And it ends up in exile. The northern kingdom wiped out, gone. Southern kingdom carried off into exile. We get through the Old Testament. We see we don't have any faithful people. and we don't have any faithful king. Romans chapter 5, of course, the Apostle Paul picks up some of this. He tells us that how Adam's sin affected all of humanity. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for all sinned in Adam. I think Paul got that simply by reading the Genesis narrative. You see God creating, God blessing, you see human rebellion, you see judgment and curse, and you read, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Paul's just reading the early chapters of Genesis, and he sees that death has entered humanity because we sinned in Adam. So here's the big picture so far. We have no faithful people. We have no faithful king. Sin has ravaged humanity. We've been devastated since. The whole created order is in disarray because of our rebellion against God and its consequent judgment. We have no faithful people. We have no faithful king. What we need, and you get through the end of the Old Testament, what you have to see is that we desperately need a king who can rule over our rebellious hearts. Back in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, God made a promise. Now I want you to see it. Here God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now notice in this verse you have five characters. You have Satan and the woman. That's two. Satan's offspring. That's three. And the woman's offspring. That's four. And then you got a fifth one. This he. Now, we're not told who he is. Now, you've read the rest of the book, and you know that the answer to every question is Jesus. But at this point in history, we have no idea who this is, except that God has promised that a champion will come from the woman's seed, and he will cause Satan to crawl on his belly and eat dirt. Satan's a goner at the hand of this champion who is promised. A male descendant of the woman's seed will come and defeat Satan. We don't know anything else at this point, but we do have a promise of a champion who will come. And the implication is this mess that he has brought us, this champion will fix. And so we've got this hope that is born. So now we have a larger picture of our worldview and of history. We have God, we have creator and creature, authority, accountability, rebellion and judgment, and now we have promise and hope. This is borne out further in the scriptures as well. I find this marvelous pattern early in the chapters of Genesis. God creates man in his image, commands him what to do, man rebels, God comes in judgment and makes a promise. We have the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. Well, let's back up. We have the flood, Genesis 6 through 9, and God comes in judgment against humanity's rebellion. And in response to it all, God, yes, he judges, but he also makes a covenant and a promise. We have Genesis 10 and 11. We have the Tower of Babel and humanity's rebellion and God's consequent judgment. And then we turn to page chapter 12 and God makes a promise. And he says to Abraham, are you seeing a pattern developing here? And God says to Abraham, in your seed, in your offspring, I'll bless the whole world. And this creation intention to bless, is picked up again in chapter 12. And I'm going to bless the whole world through your seed. And we have this Abrahamic promise growing then through the chapters of Genesis, through each of the patriarchs, carried on that God will bless the people, the world through the seed of Abraham. Another massively important turning point, when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has that great idea. I'm going to build a a house for God to live in. I'm going to build a temple, something worthy of God. I've got this beautiful palace to live in. I'm going to build a house for God. And God comes back and says, no, you're not. Solomon's going to build that. And there are reasons for that. But he says to David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. Now, there's obviously a pun going on. You want to build me a real house, a physical house, a temple. But I'm going to build a dynasty for you, and your son will rule on the throne forever. And that's picked up in a massive way. We get to the Psalms, we get to the prophets, and we're reminded at almost every turn of this Davidic son, great David's greater son, coming to rule. And David will shepherd my people, and David will rule over them, and my servant David will rule, and God will always remember his faithful promise to David. We find this over and again in the Psalms and the prophets, that this Davidic king will come. And then this idea of the kingdom is fleshed out in the prophets as well. It'll be a universal kingdom, and all the ends of the earth will be brought into subjection to this great king. We've got the promise back in Genesis. It'll be from Abraham's seed. It'll be David's son who will rule. It'll be worldwide kingdom of peace and righteousness. And then all of God's enemies will be destroyed. And so we're left to think at every turn throughout the narrative, is this promised champion coming? Is this the one? Will it be Seth? There are some who think that perhaps Eve was thinking when she named him that this is the one that God has promised. It might be that she thought that, but if she did, she was wrong. It wasn't Seth. And each great leader that comes up again, we're wondering, is this the one? We have these great judges popping up. This isn't it? No, not him. He's unfaithful too. Is it David? No, it's not David. Solomon? No, not him. No, not Rehoboam. You get all these kings coming. Is it? Nope, not this one. And you get to the end of the Old Testament, and we're still left saying, we have no faithful people, and we still have no faithful king. God, we need a king! Someone who will rule over us and bring our rebellious hearts into subjection to Him. And the end of the Old Testament, it ends, but it doesn't really complete, does it? There's no end of the story. We still need a king. But the hope is still there. Humanity is in rebellion against God. God has responded in judgment, but He has also responded in promise. There is hope. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And you end the Old Testament. He's coming. And that's it. The Old Testament's an incomplete book. And then we come to Matthew chapter 1. I want you to turn there. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers, and so on and so on and so on. Now, how many of you have read biographies before? Anybody read a biography? All right. How many of you have ever had a biography that starts out like this? A biography of Thomas Smith. Let's back up 40 generations. And Henry begat Richard, and Richard begat Peter, and Peter begat Paul, and Paul begat Henry, and Fred and on and on and on. Finally, and here is Thomas Smith. That is an awfully boring way to begin a biography. Why would Matthew do that? Well, you see, if you're reading the whole story, and you're keeping the whole picture in mind, you're thinking, we need this king. He's promised. He's coming. He's coming. Abraham's seed. David's seed. When's he going to come? And so Matthew starts out his book, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And okay, now this is interesting. And if you're going to write to introduce Jesus as the Messiah, the one who was promised to be the ruler, the greater son of David, the first thing you have to do is establish his genealogical credentials. And suddenly this becomes exciting. He's here. And if all the Old Testament is, He's coming, He's coming, He's coming. We get to Matthew, and the bold announcement is, He's here. And His name is Jesus. And in fact, we get through the end of the genealogy, verse 17 and 18, and it culminates, verse 16, with Jesus who was born, who is called the Christ. With this announcement that Jesus' genealogical credentials have been established, He's the one. But Matthew's not done with that. Time's getting away from me. I'll just have to hurry through this. But you read through the infancy narratives of Jesus in Matthew 1 and 2, and you find this recurring refrain, this happened and this happened, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet saying, and this happened and this happened, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, and this happened and this happened, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, and you have this over, seven times over, Matthew is pressing the point. He's the one. He's the one who's been promised. He's here and His name is Jesus. And then John the Baptist bursts on the scene. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What kingdom? The one that's been promised for centuries. It's coming, it's here. Jesus comes on the scene preaching the very same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. And all through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all through the book of Acts and all through the epistles, we find this fulfillment theme running over and over and again, that Jesus is not only the Savior, He is the Savior who was promised. And if the Old Testament is stamped with expectation, hope, anticipation, the New Testament is stamped by fulfillment. My favorite expression is 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. All the promises of God are in Christ, yes and amen. In sending His Son, this was God's yes to His long promise. Everything I've promised is now coming true in this man Jesus. You can see, by the way, then, how the Gospels then are the focal point of the biblical canon. Everything beforehand is looking forward to what's brought about and announced in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of them with their own distinctive themes, referring back always to this fulfillment theme that Jesus is the one who is promised. Acts, the message is proclaimed to the world. In the epistles, all of it has to be worked out in its meanings and various dimensions and applications. The book of Revelation, we'll see how it all ends. All that focuses here on Jesus, who has come in fulfillment of promise. Of course, the means of the fulfillment, it turns out, is a surprising thing. This promised Redeemer comes, demonstrates His power and His authority over every realm, and suddenly He's under arrest, and He's taken to a cross. And He's crucified. Well, then again, it shouldn't have been quite that surprising. After all, God said at the very beginning that in crushing Satan's head, this champion, his own heel, would be bruised. And Jesus announces Himself that He has come to take the sin of the world, and He's come to stand in place of sinners and to bear their curse. And this King has come to rule, and He establishes His kingdom not with a sword, but He establishes His kingdom by identifying with His people, standing in their place as one of them, and going to God on their behalf and offering Himself in sacrifice for their sins. And there on the cross, unjust as it was the just punishment of God poured out on this representative, standing in the place of sinners and bearing their curse. And precisely because He, in His death, exhausted that curse, He rose from the dead, bearing their sin, taking the punishment in full, exhausting the curse, He rose from the dead. We have then this note of urgency in the Gospels, the book of Acts and the epistles. Jesus is the only Savior. He is the one whom God has promised. If you would be saved, you must look to Him. There is no other. God promised a champion, and it's Jesus. And if you would be saved, you must have Him. Well, of course, the story continues in the book of Acts. We have the message of Jesus and salvation proclaimed to the world. God's promised Savior has come. Believe on Him and be saved. Acknowledge Him as Lord, because one day you surely will. We get to the epistles, and this has to be unpacked in all of its various dimensions. The significance of Jesus, the significance of His death, His person, His work, its dimensions in terms of moral transformation and so on. All of that has to be unpacked, and the epistles are written to do that. And then we get to the book of Revelation, and finally it comes to its climax. In this period of time now where we are, we're living in between times. The kingdom has been established. We're part of that kingdom, and yet that kingdom has not yet been consummated. And we're in this now and not yet kind of tension. We're there, but we're not all there yet. But He's coming. He's coming. And when He comes, He will come in a great, great authority. And all of His enemies will be destroyed, and it will be a great vindication of all of His people. We have this theme then running through all of the Bible, from creation to new creation. Paradise. Paradise lost. Paradise regained. The book of Revelation is filled at the end of it, especially with references back to Genesis. We have the tree of life bearing fruit every month. We have the river of life. We have the new Adam, the new humanity, the new creation, all restored under divine grace through this champion who is promised and who has come. And God has reestablished His created order through this new Adam who has come and established a new humanity under His headship. And all of this through this champion who was promised back at the beginning. And this, in brief, sort of brief, is the Bible story. And you can see that the Bible is a gospel story. It's not just that the gospel pokes up here and there, but the Bible is a story of God's redeeming grace through a promised champion. Well, a couple of observations in concluding real quick. Number one, if you are going to understand the Bible, then you must look for Jesus. He's the key. Promised, come, explained, coming again. We need to read all of these piecemeal parts with an eye to the big story to understand it rightly. To understand the Bible, look for Jesus. More importantly, number two, to profit from the Bible, you must look to Jesus. If you read through this Bible and you understand all of things and yet have not recognized that you too need this Savior to rescue you from your rebellion and sin against God, you've read to no profit whatever. And the whole Bible comes to us saying, God has promised a champion who would rescue us from our sin. Salvation is offered. Salvation may be had, but it may be had only in Jesus Christ. Come to Him and be saved. Amen. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for this wonderful message of redemption in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for our Savior who was promised, who was sent, who came, and who is coming again. Lord, may each of us today be encouraged with the remembrance that He has come and with this great hope that He is coming again. Encourage your people today in the gospel of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.